Friends of the Cross, number 30. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 3 years ago, we had our first day of recollection here. The homily that day was meant to stress the wonderful union God wants with you personally. We thought about these words of St. Paul. Out of his infinite glory, may God the Father give you power through his Spirit for your hidden self, that's the real you, for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your heart through faith, and then, planted in love and built on love, you will, with all the saints, have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length and height and depth, until, knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. We also thought of the text in Hosea, where God says he will betroth you to himself for ever with tenderness and love. This vocation and invitation to very close personal union with God is yours. Perhaps, however, you find this difficult to accept because of your imperfections or sins. Many people think that they must become immaculate before God will grant them his grace. It is a great thing to realize that God's love and God's invitation reach us here and now, sinners though we are. And we must not let our failure to conquer all sins seem like a barrier. The avoidance of sin is necessary for us, but it should not be our chief preoccupation. We are sinners, but we don't spend our time trying not to make God angry. We love him and he loves us. We're sorry whenever we sin, and he forgives us whenever we sin. We are meant to be joyful even before we have become perfect. There is good in us as well as evil. Some people live their lives under a continual strain because they think peace of conscience only comes if one is quite perfect. They're never at peace if they can remember anything that displeases God since their last confession. Such an attitude makes peace of conscience almost impossible for anyone who has a true but delicate conscience, something we all ought to have. One of the most obvious facts about God is the fact that he simply loves to forgive us. What did he do because he so loved the world? He sent his only Son to save us from our sins. The prayer at Mass last week expressed the fact that the chief way God manifests his omnipotent power is by having mercy and forgiving us. God is love and God forgives. But because he is love and forces no one, he only forgives those who want that gift of forgiveness. No one who sincerely asks God for forgiveness ever fails to receive it. In the Old Testament reading we have just heard, the Israelites are not only being sinful, but actually practicing idolatry. They are worshipping a golden calf. Moses asked God to forgive them. He doesn't plead for this by making excuses for them, or by saying that they deserve to be forgiven. He asks God to forgive them because he is God. And God does forgive them at Moses' request. Our Lord, ever living to make intercession for us, is far greater than Moses. We meet forgiveness whenever we meet Christ, whether in the confessional, or in the Eucharist, or in our private prayers. St. Paul, who sincerely called himself the greatest of sinners, in the epistle we've just heard, says, "Here is a saying you can rely on, and nobody should doubt, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I myself am the greatest of them, and if mercy has been shown to me, it is because Jesus Christ meant to make me the greatest evidence of his inexhaustible patience for all other people who would later have to trust him to come to eternal life." So we have to trust the goodness of God and not any innocence of our own to bring us to eternal life. There are sinners too in the gospel we've just heard. Jesus is keeping company with them. But there's this about them as well as sin. They're all seeking to hear what he has to say. The Pharisees complained about this fraternization with sinners, and it's a good thing they did so. If they had not, we should have lost three lovely stories. Our Lord told the story of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and of the prodigal son. Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem when he told these stories, on the way himself to save what was lost. He is describing his own conduct in each story. He is always searching for the individual lost sheep and the one lost coin, and he himself always welcomes the prodigal son as he tries to return. Because we are so far from perfect, we should not be uneasy or insecure or lack peace of soul. As long as we want forgiveness, it is there waiting for us. We do not honour God or praise the love Jesus has for us if we are slow to expect forgiveness as soon as we're sorry and as soon as we desire to amend. If we really want forgiveness, we must obviously want to amend and want to forgive others too. But we should have peace with God and man, and if ever we lose that peace, we should get it restored at once. You cannot separate God from forgiveness. He always forgives because he is God, not because we really deserve it. Our Lord told us that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner sorry for his sins than over 99 virtuous men who have no need of repentance. There is actually joy among the angels of God over one repentant sinner. If anyone says he has no sin, St. John tells us, he is not telling the truth. Even saints see that they are sinful, including the great St. Paul. So it is as repentant sinners that we are to seek the wonderful promises of God, to hope for union with God, to be led into solitude and betrothed to God forever. If Moses by his prayers obtained the forgiveness of the idolatry of his people, our Lord will very much more obtain forgiveness for our sins. And we, though sinners, can come to know the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, and even be filled with the utter fullness of God. But we must have the humility of repentant sinners and the confidence of forgiven ones for this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 30. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is our third anniversary as Friends of the Cross, and since our chief purpose as a group is to cultivate interior prayer, which God loves so much, I want to say something more about the subject of prayer, and particularly about one of the conditions that is necessary if we are really going to pray well and pray deeply. We have often considered the fact that there are two sides to prayer. There is God's side and there is our side. When we are praying, therefore, we have to take both sides into account. There is the attention we pay to God and the attention God pays to us. And implicit in our attention to God is our recognition that he is looking straight at us, and so we need to try to have the right idea about what he sees as he pays attention to us. It is true that there is a form of prayer in which a person is not aware of himself at all, but only of God. But it is not a common form of prayer, and probably you and I are usually aware of ourselves as well as of God during our successful prayers. To pray well, then, we need to be as near the truth as possible about two things. We need to know the truth about ourselves, and we need to know the truth about God. What are we really like? What is God really like? Saint Augustine, in his Confessions, makes the prayer asking that he may know God and may know himself. in our prayer and in our spiritual life in general, if we are to progress, we need both self-knowledge and knowledge of God. Now, we could say that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self point in opposite directions. Knowledge of God points in the direction of the realization that He is everything. The more you know God, the more you know that He is great and beyond all knowledge. The knowledge of self points in the direction of the realization that you are made from nothing and are nothing without God. It is a considerable grace to realize that God is infinitely great and that you are infinitesimally small by comparison. God is everything, we are nothing. Of course, the gulf between our insignificance and God's absolute glory and majesty is bridged by God's love for us. He lifts us up. He holds us up in His hand. But if we apply our own minds to our situation, we find God is everything and we are nothing. So there are two poles of our attention, God and ourself, and they are very widely separated until God unites them. Among the interesting exhibits in a London museum, there is a pendulum suspended from a very high ceiling, and its weight swings backwards and forwards at the lowest floor in the building. The weight has a pointer on it, and each morning it is started off swinging backwards and forwards along a central line drawn on the floor. As the day goes on, you find that the pendulum is no longer swinging along this line, but is moving backwards and forwards in a different direction, at an angle to its original path, as shown by the line on the floor. You might think that it is deviating from its true path. In fact, however, that pendulum is still swinging between exactly the same two points, and it is the earth which has rotated. The pendulum remains true. In our prayer and in our spiritual lives, we have to swing between two points and remain true to them. We swing backwards and forwards between our true self and our true God. Sometimes our spiritual gaze is on God, sometimes it is on ourself. We gaze on God in order to grow in adoration and praise and holy joy and confidence in Him. We gaze on ourself in order to grow in humility and contrition and the spirit of penance and self-distrust in spiritual matters. Saint Bernard, who is a doctor of the Church, says that you can sum up our spiritual path in two spiritual exercises: looking at the greatness of God and looking at the lowness of ourself. We need the swing of that pendulum between God's greatness and our nothingness, because although it is true God lives in us and we in Him, and so our nothingness is lifted up, yet we have an inherent tendency to pride and to attribute to ourselves what we should attribute to God. We easily forget that we are sinners when all goes well, and soon become presumptuous in the presence of God if we're not corrected by a realization of our helplessness and weakness without God. We must always have profound humility in God's presence. If we were as innocent as the angels, we should still need humility. But as it is, we are all sinners, in fact. When we try to pray, we want to pay attention to God and to realize vividly that He is paying attention to us. We need to love God and to realize that He loves us. And one result of this is that we tend to feel that we must make ourselves attractive to God in order to win His attention. In one way, it is true that we should try to make ourselves pleasing in God's sight as we come to prayer. The trouble is that we tend to go about it in the wrong way. We think we've got to make ourselves holy and virtuous and successful, and then God will look at us with favor. And we feel that as long as we are not holy and not very virtuous and not successful spiritually, God will not look at us. If you think about that inspired hymn of Our Lady's, the Magnificat, you will find out what it is that really attracts God's attention. Our Lady was supremely holy, but she doesn't say that God's attention was attracted by her holiness. She was absolutely beautifully pure in heart, but she does not say that her purity has won for her God's attention. What is it in her that has drawn God's eyes to her? Our Lady tells us, He has regarded, or looked at, He has regarded the humility of His handmaid. Humility is the virtue that draws God down from heaven. It is not greatness, or success, or holiness as such that wins God's attention, but humility. And humility is a virtue that we can all have, even if we are spiritual failures. If we want to pray well, we do not have to wait until we are full of virtue and holiness, and can, as it were, stand on our own feet before the Lord. All we need is true humility. If we are perfectly humble, God cannot take His eyes off us. If we really recognize and admit what we are, even if we are sinners, God will come to us. If we realize the greatness of God and the smallness of ourself, we are well on the way to union with God. Like a pendulum, too, the more we see the greatness of God, the further back will swing our knowledge of our own nothingness, and the more we recognize our own nothingness, the more our pendulum will swing to show us the glory of God. But it's not easy to be humble. Pride is the root of all evil, and it is the most subtle of all the vices. Pride in oneself can edge itself into anything. It is even quite easy to be, without realizing it, proud of our own humility. So we need the grace of God if we are to be humble. If God gives us even a small glimpse of ourselves as He sees us, we shall be so humbled that we shall be unable to think of anyone lower than ourselves on the whole of the earth. So in prayer, we can swing our attention backwards and forwards between amazement at the greatness of God and utter humility at the nothingness of ourself. The author of The Cloud of Unknowing says that there are two things that bring about humility in us. One is the degradation and wretchedness and weakness of man to which by sin he has fallen, and he ought to be aware of this, partially at least, as long as he lives, no matter how holy he may be. The other cause of humility is the superabundant love and worth of God in himself, gazing on which all nature trembles, all scholars are fools, all saints and angels blind. This divine cause of humility is a special grace, and it is extremely effective. The author goes on to say, strain every nerve in every possible way to know and experience yourself as you really are. It will not be long, I suspect, he says, before you have a real knowledge of God as He is, as much as is now possible for a humble soul in a mortal body to know and experience Him, and as much, of course, as He will permit. If God shows you what you are really like, you will also be made aware of what God is like. And if God shows you what He is like, you will also experience what you are like. And it is a very, very humbling experience. Humility, then, is the virtue that draws God down from heaven. And we can only have this virtue if we really know ourselves. We have to estimate ourselves at our true value. Notice I said we have to estimate ourselves rather than our opinions or our actions or our abilities or our talents. If Our Lady had estimated herself by her abilities and talents and virtues, she could not have been humble. They were great, but she knew that these came from God as gifts, and thinking of herself, she knew she was nothing of herself. Humility takes its place before the infinite majesty of God. At least in that light, we must acknowledge ourselves sinful and weak and insignificant. Our Lord said that we are to learn from Him because He is meek and humble in heart. If you consider His greatness as God, you cannot understand His humility. but he was a man, and his love for us was so great that he identified himself with sinful man. So he came to serve and not to be served, and he voluntarily endured humiliations and contempt and apparent failure for us. There is no room for us to be proud. If it is true that without him we can do nothing, we need profound humility. And yet at the same time, we should have humble confidence, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It is not a sign of humility to deny that we have certain gifts and talents and abilities. It is true that a proud person will exaggerate his own abilities, but in itself that exaggeration is not pride. It's a silly mistake. Pride basically does not make us think we're cleverer than we are. It makes us think we are more important than we are. You may be better than your neighbor at something, music or cooking or study or conversation and so on. You may be gifted, a very gifted person. But if you think you are more important than your neighbor, that is pride. I am told that Archbishop Ullathorne wrote a book on the subject of humility. And when someone asked him what was the best book on the subject of humility, he is alleged to have replied, "Mine is." It may have been true. Pride is self-importance. The truth is, and we must try to admit it, that of ourselves we are nothing and need to receive everything from God. Self-sufficiency is almost as false as self-importance. Our sufficiency comes from God. Our importance comes from Christ. "The hungry he has filled with good things," said Our Lady, "and the rich he has sent empty away." We must not take things for granted. Humility in prayer will not be found unless we practice the virtue of humility during our daily life. But some experiences in prayer do produce really profound humility. We need then to deliberately grow in humility day by day, putting ourselves last, so that we may, in prayer, come to know ourselves and know God more deeply. Anyone who wants to specialize in mental prayer must undoubtedly specialize in deep humility in the presence of men as well as in the presence of God. There are plenty of false kinds of humility. One of these involves what has been called the cult of incompetence. This is the apparent humility of the person who thinks or pretends he is less capable than he is. He minimizes the gifts and abilities God has given him and pleads that he is no good at this or that or the other. Being timid, being afraid to act, refusing to take on tasks one can do is not a sign of humility at all. It's a kind of faint-heartedness. Humble people often take on greater tasks. They follow the will of God and are not proud enough to fear failure. They trust God, estimate their own abilities as they are, and go ahead with confidence, ready for success or failure as God wills. To be humble, then, let us see ourselves as small and sinful and poverty-stricken, but for the gifts of God. It is also extremely humbling if you truly realize that Christ died for you. Was it worth it, you might say? If our Lord were not God, if he did not know everything and still died for you, you would feel like saying with incredulity, "Does he know what sort of person I am?" But yes, he does know, and what he did with the full advertence and full deliberation of God. We are not only worthless of ourselves, we are not our own, for Christ our Lord has bought us. And what he has bought us for is eternal life and joy and glory. And we remain proud of ourselves as if our sufficiency came from ourselves. There is no doubt that humility is a virtue we must cultivate by our own very deliberate effort. We must crush any kind of pride in ourselves or sense of superiority in importance over other people. We shall be helped in our efforts if we are genuine in making them by God's providence. God will allow us to receive humiliations from time to time, sometimes undeserved ones, or humiliations that come from accidents or sheer bad luck, as it seems. There's nothing like willingly embraced humiliations to help us on the golden path to humility. Humiliations are well worth their weight in gold, but they lose their value if we defend ourselves. However, the truest and most penetrating and soul-piercing humility comes to us not by looking at ourselves, but by looking at God. If God gives one the special grace to appreciate His majesty and glory to some extent, it reduces one to lucid truth and humility about oneself. It is a very precious grace. A reverent awe in the presence of God is always called for. He is everything, and we are nothing. God told St. Catherine of Siena, "I am he who is, you are she who is not." Let us approach God in our lives with this twofold movement, this pendulum approach, always trying to be humbler in ourselves, and at the same time trying to cultivate a vivid sense of the greatness and power of God, together with his infinite goodness and beauty and power. If a really humble man puts himself in the presence of God, whom he recognizes with awe, then that man's prayer pierces the heavens. We are taught always to humble ourselves profoundly in the presence of God before we pray, and the attitude of holy fear and wonder at God's greatness, coupled with a recognition of one's own smallness, might well be kept up throughout the prayer, if possible. There are many ways of mental prayer, and we have no set rule about the way we go about it. Our rule, as Friends of the Cross, is concerned with the time we give to it. Sometimes we may find we can pray mentally by meditating on the cross, or by using our imagination and thoughts to analyze the truths of our faith. At other times or periods in our spiritual life, we may do less meditating and more contemplating. We may have a very simple, quiet prayer in the presence of God, full of wonder and love. One spiritual writer who has helped many people with their mental prayer is a Dominican called Father Ferdinand Valentine. And since the manner of praying that he suggests for those whom it suits takes a kind of our pendulum approach, I will give you an extract from an out-of-print leaflet on prayer that he used to give at the end of his retreats. His suggestions are for those whom they help, and if you have a satisfactory form of prayer already, this is not for you. Assuming we have, say, half an hour for prayer, it is useful to split it up into different acts, namely adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. The initials ACTS. The word acts reminds us of these four: adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. It is suggested that you hold a crucifix in your hand. Looking at this helps to keep the imagination from wandering. Or alternatively, you may imagine our Lord coming at your invitation into the garden of your soul and sitting down there. You kneel at his feet, and then take his wounded hand, and you pray. Now I'll quote from the leaflet. "Our Lord is your loving friend, your Redeemer, and your King. Make very slowly, and repeat, as you look at your crucifix, the following or similar acts of adoration. O my dear Jesus, I adore you from the depths of my nothingness. You are so great, I am so small. Jesus, Son of the Eternal Father, I adore you." And so on. Then, after making these acts of adoration, looking at your crucifix, turn to God within your soul. Say slowly and repeat acts of adoration with which you are familiar. Remember that these acts must be made very slowly indeed. Pause between each act of utter surrender to God. You belong to him, Try to rest in him easily and silently without using your imagination. If you are distracted, don't worry. Come back to him again. He's waiting for you. Kneel upright without support. This will help you enormously. You may find the following acts of adoration helpful. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you are so great, I am so small. You are everything, I am nothing. And so on. Once again, let me remind you, he says, to pause between these acts of worship. You may be able to do this only for a short while at first, but gradually you will learn to rest in total abandonment to God for a longer period. Help this silent adoration with an occasional word of worship or love. Don't get anxious if you are distracted. If words distract you from his presence, then don't speak. If imagination distracts you from him, then don't use it. Just stay with God. Forget yourself in him. Prayer is kneeling down and belonging to God. Well, that's Father Valentine's treatment of the first period of prayer when we are engaged in adoration. He proceeds to give similar advice about the second period, which is given to contrition, or rather contrite love. In this case, you take your crucifix, or our Lord's wounded hand, you take your crucifix again and recall the Passion of Christ and its different incidents, and you make very slow repeated acts of contrition to our Lord. You can kiss the crucifix if that helps. Having spoken to Jesus in this way, you then close your eyes and, as you did with the adoration, turn to God within your soul. The author says, he is really present, looking at you, loving you, awaiting you. Make slowly such acts as the following, relishing each word. O my God, I love you with my whole heart, and with my whole soul, and with my whole strength, because you are so good and love me with an infinite, everlasting love. My God and my all, I surrender myself completely to your loving care. My God, I am sorry for my sins, because by them I have shown my ingratitude to you, you who are my loving Father. Similar instructions follow for the thanksgiving and supplication, the last two of the four periods in the prayer. Each time you turn to the crucifix first, or take our Lord's wounded hand, then you turn to God in the soul. Each time there are pauses, and the acts are very, very slowly repeated. There is no reason why we should always go through all four stages, and if so moved, it might happen that one merely practiced adoration, or if feeling sinful, just the contrition. But it sometimes helps to split up a long period of prayer into separate periods with different emphases. During a day of recollection, and during most of our mental prayer in private, there are two realities we should face up to and try to exclude everything else. You should be concerned with God and with your own soul. God is infinite in majesty, glorious beyond conception, powerful beyond anything in the whole universe. You yourself are nothing of yourself, and if you face up to the truth, you will find that you haven't been as faithful to God as you should have been, even though he gave you his grace. He is everything, we are nothing, so we adore him. He is all perfect, and we are sinful, so we are contrite before him. We have nothing of ourselves, but everything from him, so we thank him. And we are weak and needy, while he is rich and abounding in mercy and generosity, so we ask him for all our needs. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. If we can couple real awe and reverence in God's presence with deep, truthful humility in our own presence, we shall come very close to God. God, who regarded the humility of Mary, will regard the humility of anyone who is likewise a little servant or handmaid of the Lord. Let us keep that pendulum swinging straight and true between the glory of God, who is everything, and the nothingness of self without him. The more we humble ourselves, the more we can glorify God. The more we recognize our poverty, the richer will God make us. It is the hungry he fills with good things, the rich he sends away empty. Humility should fill us with confidence. Our pendulum brings God down to us, and this swings us up to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.